This whole matter of self-discipline starts when I realize who owns me. I am not my own. I have been bought. I have been purchased. And you will begin to seek a holy life when you begin to understand the price that Jesus Christ paid for you.
Recently, a student at one of America's premier universities said that studying in college has never been more difficult. And the biggest reason? The addictive nature of Facebook, Twitter, and the Internet. As the student put it, you can easily be consumed by distractions when you should be doing schoolwork. Well, perhaps you can relate to that student and what they're saying. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you develop the skills to overcome those distractions in your daily routine, so that you can focus your attention on more important spiritual matters. John's study today is called The Art of Self-Discipline. And with the lesson, here's John MacArthur.
In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter writes, "Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit." We are to pull in the loose ends of our lives. That's what that term, keep sober, means. Sober, not in the sense of drunkenness, but in the sense of becoming intoxicated by all the allurements around you that pull you away from what is most essential and most important. We could sum it up by saying we're talking here about having clarity of mind, spiritual steadfastness, balanced priorities, self-control, moral decisiveness, mental alertness, rather than a kind of a whimsical, reckless meandering through life or careening through life, bouncing off of all kinds of emotional impulses and falling victim to a myriad of temptations. It's absolutely essential as Christians that we maintain an inner self-discipline. If you desire to be a self-disciplined person, a spiritually disciplined person, there are some very important attitudes that you must maintain. One is to remember who owns you. That is to say, you're not really in charge of your life, so you can't follow your own impulses. You can't follow your own dreams and desires and wishes. All that you are and all that you do, the direction of your life must come into submission to the purposes of God, which are unfolded in the Word of God and by the leading of the Spirit of God. So you must remember that you are not your own, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, for you have been bought with a price. You must bring your life into harmony with the one who owns you, who is your Father, and you are an obedient child who is your Lord and Master, and you must be an obedient servant. Secondly, self-discipline comes when you look back to the covenant of your salvation. When you look back to the covenant of your salvation, that is to say, when you remember that at the point of your salvation, you made a promise to submit to the Lord. You made a pledge at that time to be obedient to Christ. You confessed Him as Lord. And Lord means that He is above all. In fact, that is exactly what Philippians 2 says. God has given Him a name which is above every name. And what is that name? What's the name above every name? Lord. It's essential then as believers to remember that we made a covenant of obedience when we confessed Jesus as Lord. We were saved unto obedience, which God had before ordained that we should walk, an obedience characterized by good works and obedience to God's Word. That pledge was inherent in salvation. God, at the time you came to Him for salvation, promised you forgiveness and eternal life and all the grace necessary to fulfill His will and the Holy Spirit, and you pledged obedience. And you need to go back and remember that and have the integrity to be faithful to your original promise. Quite unlike Israel, you will remember, they said, "All this will we do." Unanimously, when they heard the law of God spoken to them and when they heard it read to them, they had the same response, "We will obey all of this." And they proceeded immediately to disobey it, and to disobey it flagrantly and persistently until finally they were under the judgment of God, which judgment still exists today. You probably don't think about it as much in terms of modern times, as you would in biblical times. You read the Bible, you can see how God judged Israel, but Israel, even to this day, is still experiencing the judgment of God because of a failure to fulfill a promise to obedience. And as a believer, you should mark it out that God will keep His promise to you to chasten you if you are not obedient to Him. So essential to self-discipline is to remember who owns you and that you're not in charge of your own life, and to remember the covenant of salvation, which was a covenant of obedience, and keep that covenant. Thirdly, and I think this is essential if you're going to be a self-disciplined person, and that is that you recognize all sin as a violation of a relationship. And we spent some lengthy time talking about that, but it's a very, very important matter for us to recognize that sin is primarily a violation of our relationship to God. It is a violation of the intimacy which we share with a loving Lord and a gracious Savior. When you understand sin that way, it takes it to another level. You are not simply violating God's law, you are violating your relationship to Him. You're trading on His love. You're abusing His kindness, His mercy, His compassion, and His grace. He who paid the infinite price of the death of His own Son for you, who did that in order that He might come into personal and intimate fellowship with you, is violated greatly by your sin. And that violation not only wounds the Lord, but wounds you. And you remember David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation." He didn't lose his salvation when he sinned, but he certainly lost the joy of fellowship. Now, I want to take you to a fourth principle in this matter of self-control, spiritual self-discipline, that is very, very important. And a lot could be said about it and should be, and I'm not gonna string this out. I'm just gonna give it to you as one of the points in this series of points, but it could stand alone and perhaps should in your own thinking, and maybe it's a good subject for you to pursue on your own. If you're going to be self-disciplined, you have to learn to control your imagination. You have to learn to control your imagination. Now, Peter alludes to this issue in verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, when he says, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Before you were a believer, you really were subject to the whimsy of your own lusts. You had no real ability to control your heart, your mind, and your desires. No ability to control your imagination. Now, imagination is a good word, because I think we understand basically in our society what that English word means. Unfortunately, most of the modern translations of the Bible replace the word imagination with some other words, and so we lose the value of a biblical understanding of this matter of imagination. And very little is said about it today, but it is absolutely crucial. Let's begin to understand our imagination by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And here in verse 5, we read this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." This, of course, after the fall of man, wickedness escalates to massive proportions, and the stench of that wickedness rises, as it were, to the very throne of God. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." And then this statement: "And that every," and the Hebrew is imagination, "of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." As I say, more modern translations have opted out for different ways to express that word, but I like the translation of the King James, the word imagination. When God looked down at man, he saw that his imagination was evil continually. Over in the 8th chapter of Genesis, we find a second reference to this in verse 21. This having to do with Noah building an altar and making a sacrifice. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For thee, and here's the same word again, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Again, God diagnoses man as having an evil imagination. Now, the Bible talks about the heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it means the mind, particularly the Old Testament. The heart is the idea of the mind. The heart of man is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. That's the mind. You can equate the heart generally with the mind. Now, in the mind is a place, I suppose we might call it that, although it's not an actual location, but in the mind is a capacity for imagination. For imagination. And imagination is the place where sin is conceived, where sin is fantasized, and where sin is energized. And if we are going to control sin, it has to be controlled in the imagination. It's very difficult for us to eliminate from our lives every thought about sin, because sin is ubiquitous. I mean, it is everywhere. You can hear sinful words. You can see sinful things. They're all around you all the time. And people thrust them in your face. It'd be very difficult to remove the thought of sin, the fleeting thought, the passing thought, the awareness, the sensitivity to sin that is initial. Now, where you really have to go to work is in your imagination, where that initial exposure to sin develops and elicits your involvement and ultimately results in your iniquity. The imagination is where lust is activated. Let's turn to James chapter 1 as we think about this important point. In James chapter 1, very, very insightful portion down in verses 14 and 15, very definitive, and helps us as Christians in the battle with sin. First of all, in verse 13, when you're tempted, you can't say, I'm being tempted by God. Somebody might say, well, look, I mean, I live in a fallen world, and sin is all around me. What do you expect? All this stuff is there, and I see it, and it moves in, and it captures my interest, and away it goes, and I didn't ask to be here, and God put me here, and God let the world fall, and God let sin show up, and what am I supposed to do about it? No one can say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Listen, the fact that you live in a fallen world and that you're exposed to sin around you all the time through personal contacts and through the media and through what you read and all of these things is not an excuse for your iniquity. It's not that initial exposure in a fallen world that is a problem. Go back to verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own what? Lust. The problem is not environment. The problem is not exposure to something. The problem is not that it's there in the world. The problem is you and me. We are the problem. And here's how it works. Verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, what produces sin is not something outside of us, but something inside of us. Something that takes that sinful image, that sinful circumstance, that sinful situation, that sinful thought, word, concept, whatever it might be, or action that's in the world around us, and begins to internalize it. That's when the real problem develops. We are tempted when we are internally carried away by our lust, and lust begins to conceive. And it brings forth the child, and the child is sin. Now, what is the imagination? It's the place where lust conceives. It's the place where the sin is entertained, where the temptation is entertained, and the fantasies begin to develop. This is the imagination. Sin works in your imagination. Imagination is a wonderful thing. It's a creative source inside of us. It's where artists conceive their great art. It's where musicians cultivate the music that eventually shows up on a sheet and is played by an orchestra. It's where those people who have a dream for some achievement in human life begin to cultivate that dream that ultimately comes to fruition in their life. It's a wonderful thing. We talk with children all the time about the importance of stimulating their imagination in the right way, because God has given you a tremendous faculty to dream and to plan and to invent and to conceive things that you can bring to pass with great benefit and great blessing. But it is, sadly, in that same imagination, that same mind, that capability in the human mind where one conceives and fantasizes and develops that which ultimately issues in iniquity. In Luke, we have also a reference to the imagination, chapter 1, verse 51. In the Magnificat of Mary, where she is praising the Lord, having been told she would be the mother of the Messiah, she says about the Lord in verse 51, He has done mighty deeds with His arm, and He has scattered those who were proud in the imaginations of their heart. Here again, imagination is mentioned. Now, imagination is somehow more profound than thinking. It is what energizes the thought into fantasy, what activates the emotion and the will to produce the action. The thought comes, it's energized in the imagination, that moves the emotion moves the will creates the action, and in the case of sin, the action creates death, as James says. It is in the imagination that your flesh comes to consciousness. It is in the imagination that the pictures outside become the pictures inside. It is in your imagination that you play out your sin before you ever commit it. It is in the imagination that you feel the heart and the anger that could issue in murder if you were not restrained. And it's why Jesus said you're not obeying the law just because you don't kill someone. I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you violated the law. It's where you commit adultery in your heart. It's in your imagination. It's in that imagination, in the words of James, where lust conceives. And as your imagination as a Christian functions, it has to battle. It has to battle because you know what is right and you're tempted with what is wrong. And so there are usually two thoughts engaging themselves in your imagination. One thought is, this sin will bring satisfaction. This sin will bring me something I want. The other thought is, this sin will dishonor God. Both thoughts are in the mind, and both thoughts have an element of truth. Sin will bring you some momentary pleasure. If it didn't, you wouldn't be interested in it at all. So both thoughts, in a sense, are true. Sin does bring satisfaction to fallen flesh. That is true. It is momentary and the price is high, and it is not an equal satisfaction to obedience, but there are, as the book of Hebrews says, the pleasures of sin for a season. It is also true that that sin dishonors God, displeases God, violates the relationship with God, and brings chastening on the one who commits it. And so therein lies the battle. Which is going to triumph? Which principle? Which is going to move your emotion? Which is going to move your will to do what is right? Which is going to control your imagination? That's the battle. That's why it is so critical to hear the words of Joshua 1:8, for example. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You lay the weight in the battle on the side of righteousness, because the word keeps you from sin. That's why Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It's very, very important how you feed your imagination. Very, very important. Very important what you put in there. Back in 1 Chronicles, and this will be the last passage we'll look at on this particular thought, chapter 29. David blessed the Lord in sight of all the assembly. And this, of course, was at the time when Solomon was being made king and David was making collections for the temple which was to be built by Solomon. And David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, verse 10, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." It's just exultant, joyous praise. He thanks the Lord. And then in verse 17, "Since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart, and delightest in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the imaginations of the heart of thy people and direct their heart to thee. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments." This was a monumental moment in the history of Israel. This was a glorious high point. And David says, "Preserve this forever in the imaginations of the heart. Lord, if this is to go on, if this marvelous love toward you and expression of worship and this level of devotion is to continue in the future, you're going to have to preserve the imagination. The place where sin is conceived and where it brings forth its deadly child. Beloved, that's where the battle is fought. When you are fighting sin on the inside in your imagination, your conscience is battling alone. No one outside knows it. No one outside. The most important battles you will fight alone in your imagination, and your conscience will be in there ringing its bell and beating its drum and calling out to you in response to the choices you're making, as Romans 2 says, either accusing you or excusing you. That's what conscience does. And you need to be aware that the battle has to be won there. You win the battle there, and you'll win the battle on the outside. You lose the battle there, and you'll lose the battle on the outside. When somebody falls into iniquity, falls into sin, that's the product of a fantasizing imagination that has conceived of sin and consequently brought it forth. Win the battle inside. The issue is you. The issue is not the world you live in. It's you. So the battle has always been fought at the same point. There have always been the external influences. You can't run and hide from that. That's not the problem. The problem is the internal lust that is generated in an imagination that is not subject to the truth. Self-discipline then begins with our theology, knowing who owns us, knowing the price that was paid for us, remembering the covenant we made with the Lord when we came to Him, the recognition of all sin as a violation of our relationship. And then it moves out of our theology into our own personal spirituality, and self-discipline becomes a matter of controlling your imagination. And if you are to do that, you must hide the Word of God in your heart, so that it comes ringing loud and clear and activates your conscience.
You're listening to John MacArthur with today's lesson from his study titled The Art of Self-Discipline. John is the featured teacher each day on Grace to You. He serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. John, I know that you have a letter that really is a good reminder of how this ministry helps folks wrestle with matters as profound as salvation and practical as their career.
Yes, Carl, this is from Yaley, Dear John MacArthur, I am writing to make you aware of Grace to You's impact on my life. I've heard your voice proclaiming the truth of the gospel for as long as I can remember. Every car ride I took as a child played either a Grace to You broadcast or hymns. Even though I grew up in a home with loving Christian parents, I rebelled during my teenage years. I was a very proud individual. I attended church because I respected my parents and wanted to please them, but I was angry with God. My grandfather, whom I loved dearly, died without confessing Christ as his Savior. I struggled with the thought of him suffering eternal condemnation. I never rejected God's existence, but I did not have a relationship with him. God's mercy and grace was poured on me one day as I drove from school to an afternoon job. While searching for something fun to listen to, I found a Christian radio station my father had preset on my car radio. I usually skipped over the station, but that day I heard your familiar voice. The lesson was on predestination. The Lord used that message to bring me to repentance and humble an angry, ungrateful, and proud sinner. I eventually finished law school and worked as an attorney until I married and had my first child. When my baby girl was born, thought of leaving her with anyone, even my own mother, while I worked 12-hour days broke my heart. However, I was apprehensive about leaving the career I worked so hard to obtain and the financial strain it would cause. I also feared the thought of feeling stuck at home. The Lord used my loving husband and a series of Grace to You messages on the family to convict me to submit to God's will, not my own. I left my job. We made pretty drastic lifestyle changes. The Lord blessed us with another little girl 2 years ago. Pastor MacArthur, you and Grace to You have ministered to three generations in my family and to so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray the Lord continues to strengthen and use Grace to You for His glory. Your sister in Christ, Yaley. What a wonderful letter. So encouraging. Thank you so much.
Friend, that's the type of impact that you have when you support Grace to You. You may not have spoken directly to Yaley that day on her way from work to school, but when you support this ministry, you actively minister to Yaley during her commute. Your support helps take the gospel to unbelievers and strengthens believers with a clear teaching of Scripture. To partner with us, make a donation as you contact us today. Mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You may also express your support by calling our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. That's 1-800-55-GRACE. Or donate online at gty.org. By the way, at that website, gty.org, be certain to download your copy of the Study Bible app. This free app gives you the full text of Scripture in English Standard, King James, or the New American Standard versions. It also allows you to link instantly from any passage that you're studying to a related online resource, including study guides, blog articles, and sermons from John MacArthur. And for a nominal price, you can also add the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. That's nearly 25,000 additional notes to help you understand and apply what you're learning in Scripture. To download the app, again, it's simply called the Study Bible. Go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Join us here tomorrow to see how Christ can change your eternal destiny and what that change means for something as practical as your daily routine. Join John for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.